Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now notice here, there are two conditions described, but really one overarching condition that opens up this psalm. The blessedness of the person who can say, my sins are forgiven, my sin is covered. The blessedness of the man who can say that even though I am a sinner and do sin, the Lord does not count my iniquity against me. That sort of sets the stage. And then he begins to unpack an experience that he had, David had, in dealing with sin. Here we have a believer, a Christian person. And he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. Well, we compare that to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. What was he keeping silent? He was keeping silent his sin. He knew that he had sin. He knew that there was sins that need to be dealt with. And yet he, rather than taking them to God, he just held on to it. Kept it quiet. Kept it in himself. And what did that produce? My bones wasted away. I'm groaning all the day long. He feels the heavy hand of God upon him. His strength is dried up. When the believer holds on to sin, pretends like it's not there, or imagines that it would be worse to go to God than it is to stay back from God, they're going to feel it. God's hand will be heavy upon the believer. Now, before we get into this paragraph, we need to understand that you might be here and you don't have any idea about any of this. You've never felt the heavy hand of God for sin. You don't know what that's like. You can't say my bones wasted away, I was groaning all the day long. You're reading David's word and you're thinking, David, come on, man, lighten up. I mean, really, your bones are wasting away? It seems extreme to the unbeliever. To the Christian who has experienced this, you know, this is not strange at all. And you learn, we learn when we go through these, just like these situations, just like David learned, that it is best to go to the Lord quickly. In verse 6, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. He turns to look at everybody. He's learned this lesson. He turns to look at the congregation. And he says, listen, don't do what I did. Don't keep silent like I did. Just go. Go to Him while there is an opportunity. And bring your sins to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would deal with us again this afternoon. Lord, a change in schedule can do a lot of things to our minds and to our bodies. Lord, I pray that You would protect us, that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive Your Word, that we would once again be honest with ourselves, that the weightiness of this topic would bear down upon us so that we might know something of what David is describing here. All of this is, again, for the sake of Christ, because we believe that His bride ought to be purified and ought to be always be being cleansed and washed for His glory, for His sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just to briefly recap where we've been in this chapter. Paragraph 1 we looked at in two parts. The first I entitled The Perseverance of God. And we began by studying what salvation actually is. It's a past, present, and future work of God. This salvation consists largely in the deposit of the Spirit of God in the soul of a man. Therefore, when we talk about our perseverance, and we are the ones who persevere, we find it rooted in what God has done. It's ultimately because He continues to keep us, and we'll see more of this tonight, that we persevere. In the second part of that, we then opened up more of the idea of the perseverance of the saints. We actually persevere in the faith because faith is a grace given to us by the Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, which has been deposited into us. And so we persevere. 2 weeks ago, we looked at paragraph number 2. We saw that this perseverance is rooted in the nature of God and in the work of God. And we considered a list of things: eternal election, the immutable love of God, the efficacy of the work of Christ, our having been joined to Christ in union with Him, the promise of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the covenant of grace which seals these things for us, to us, and in us. All of that, we say those are the roots or the soil out of which our perseverance grows. Again, we're always attributing this work back to God, even though we are the ones who must persevere. And so if we wanted to summarize all that we've seen, I would put it this way. Because of who God is and what God has done and what God promises to continue to do in His people, those in whom He has begun the work of salvation can also rest infallibly certain that He will not leave off the work, but that He will bring it through to completion. Now let's read the third paragraph. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now the subject matter of this paragraph, just like this entire doctrine, is hopeful, but it's also one of great concern. It's a deep concern of mine, not only for myself, but also for you. Because some of you, as we read through this paragraph, you find yourself experiencing the pangs that are described here, and maybe you don't know why. Well, I've been praying that as we walk through this, you'll say, now I understand why. Others of you aren't experiencing any of the hardships that are listed in this paragraph, while at the same time you are acquainted with the evils described, grievous sin, continuing therein. And you're not concerned. It doesn't bother you. If you're in that first group, your perception of your condition is miserable and uncertain. Your perception of your condition. I feel miserable. I feel uncertain. I'm questioning. I'm wondering. I'm worried. I don't know what's happening. If you're in the second group, others' perception of you is miserable and uncertain. Others are looking at you wondering, I don't know. I'm not real sure. I'm kind of nervous. The subject here is the relationship ultimately between sin and perseverance. Does sin preclude perseverance? Does perseverance preclude sin? Does the fact that we will persevere in the faith mean that we won't sin or can't sin? Does the fact that I do sin and have sinned and will sin, does that mean I'm not persevering? How should we think of these things? Well, notice this paragraph begins with this phrase, and though they may, the they being the saints of God that we've been talking about from the beginning, the saints of God may. That means it is possible. It can potentially happen. So what we're about to study is in the realm of possibility for the saints of God. At the same time, it's not a requirement. That's what I think that's important. This is not a requirement. By God's grace, there are some who will never experience what's described in this paragraph. You'll never fall into grievous sins and continue therein. But it is a possibility, though they may. And now before moving any further, I want to show you the overarching theme of the paragraph. We do this a lot. I'm just going to take out a bunch of commas and stuff and try to smash it together and give one sort of solid truth. And though they may, all right, now skip down to the word fall into grievous sins. All right, now skip to the very last line. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. I'm calling this the perseverance or perseverance through preservation. And the main idea is that the saints may fall into grievous sins, but because they are saints, they will be renewed in their repentance. That's the main point. And I don't think any of us would really argue with that. There wouldn't be much contention in the room about that truth. Again, it's not a requirement. So we don't need to assume that every saint is going to at some point find themselves in grievous sins by God's grace, but it may happen. Why am I emphasizing that? As a church, we confess that Christians can potentially fall into grievous sins. The confession gives a reference to the story of Peter. In Matthew 26, you know Peter, the Lord told him, you're going to deny me three times. He says it'll never happen. In verse 70, I'll read verses 70 through 75 of Matthew 26. You know, they have already asked him, are you not one of those who was with him? And he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It can happen. It does happen. It might happen to someone in this room. The question is, how does it happen? Based on what we've already read in this paragraph, we could say we've been elected, right? We've been given the Spirit, and the Spirit is working graces in us like faith. We've already seen it doesn't depend on our free will. It depends upon God. And so how could a Christian fall into grievous sin? Well, the paragraph lists four means or ways that we may fall into grievous sins. And this is where we go back to the beginning and start parsing through these commas. And though they may, comma, here's number one, through the temptation of Satan. And then we could go down to the end, fall into grievous sins. We know from Scripture that Satan himself and his demonic minions seek to tempt and destroy the faith of the saints. Job knew this. He experienced it personally. Peter, again, knew this. Remember Christ said, Satan has requested that he might sift you like wheat. Peter went through this. As a matter of fact, Peter wrote upon this in 1 Peter 5:8 later. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is what he does. It's his aim. He's looking for the opportunity to come after one of the saints of God. Even Christ himself, it says in Matthew 4:1, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is what the devil does. He tempts. He's trying to catch us. And the enemy of our souls knows very well what is our most tender spot of temptation. And he'll often use that for his advantage in tempting us to sin. What would be the greatest temptation for a man who hadn't eaten food or drink for 40 days? Food. Hey, make one of these rocks into bread. What's the problem? This is what the devil does. Secondly, and though they may, through the temptation of, skipping Satan, the world. The world here, meaning the world system that's opposed to God and His Christ. Matthew 18:7, Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin." Now this might be specific attempts of those in the world to allure us into sin, or it could simply be that the world is a stage on which we are tempted to give in to our lusts, or the world system presents to us many allurements and things that we could run after. But the reality is every day, in every place in which we find ourselves, there will be temptations to sin. Why? Because each man is lured and enticed by his own desires, James said. Everywhere you go, you're taking your own desires. And the world just gives opportunities for those desires to be drawn out into sin. We often hear these things listed as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians 2:1. 1-3 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world," that's the world, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," that's the devil, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh," that's our flesh, "carrying out the desires of body and mind." World, devil, flesh. None of those things are completely eradicated as long as we're in these bodies. So there might be temptations given to us from Satan. There might be temptations presented before us from the world. Thirdly, the flesh, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. And how many times do we see this returning, this theme that we have the old man remaining? He has his thoughts, his desires, and his inclinations, his passions remain within us. For the man Christ Jesus, John 14:30, the devil had nothing in him. Meaning there was no sinful thought or inclination for Satan to even find a foothold of temptation, not so much as a toe's catch in the man Christ. But we're not like that. We have natural sinful leanings. We have in us sinful hooks that can be latched onto. Christ had no such thing, but we have them. And so because of this prevalency or the abundance of corruption in us, That gives the world and the devil ample opportunities to sink their hooks into us because of our sinful desires. Now, when we hear all that, we have to be careful. We have to remember, we're not victims in that scheme. We're not the victim. We are the ones who have the desires. They're our desires. So there's temptation of Satan, temptation of the world, prevalency of corruption. Number four, and here's where I want to slow down. The neglect of the means of their preservation. This is probably the most important thing. What are the means of preservation? Notice we have the word preservation, not perseverance. Preservation is something that happens to us. So now we know that we're talking about the means by which God preserves us and keeps us. Preserves us in what? He preserves us in the state of grace that we talked about before. Now this takes us back to paragraph or chapter 14, paragraph 1, and the importance of faith. And I want to read that. If I think it's like two pages back, if you're looking at the hymnal, chapter 14, paragraph 1, on saving faith, begins by saying the grace of faith, and then later skip a few lines, is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So the grace of faith is increased and strengthened, that paragraph says, through the ministry of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, and it just says, other means. Now what do we typically call all of these things? We don't call them the means of preservation, we call them the means of grace. These are the ways that God preserves us in the faith and other graces. the means of grace or the means of preservation or the conduit through which the Spirit comes to us and increases in us various graces like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. We could go on and on. Righteousness, endurance through trials, a longing and craving for holiness. These are graces that the Spirit gives. So the means of preservation I would take as synonymous with what we typically call the means of grace. So what is this final means by which the believer might fall into grievous sins? A neglect of the means of grace. What are the means of grace again? The ministry of the Word, public and private. The administration of the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, public and private, songs and hymns and spiritual songs sung in the congregation, Christian fellowship, mutual encouragement. I would add to that the reading of good Christian books where we are actually being taught by men who may no longer be alive, but they can teach us. You get the gravity of what's being said here. We understand, I think, the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, which give occasion to fall into sin. And we should be guarding against that at all times. And I don't want to downplay that. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." How do these things come into the heart? They come in through eye gate and ear gate. As we're in the world, the things that you see, the things that you hear as you're interacting with the world, these things come into your heart. The world around us is a nonstop fire hydrant attempting to drown us, to overwhelm us in a sea of wicked philosophy, paganism, humanism, materialism, and we must not let our guard down. Don't let that evil in. I think we kind of get that. But notice what is just as, if not more dangerous than those things for the believer. Almost equally as deadly, equally as wicked. Here, equally as attributable as the Word and the flesh and the devil in leading us into grievous sins. What is it? A neglect of the means of grace. By the neglect of the means of grace, many saints fall into grievous sins and continue for a time therein. Now let's think about this. We need to work this out because I wonder if we understand the seriousness of what we call the means of grace. How does a believer fall into grievous sin because they have neglected the means of grace? Well, think, what do the means of grace do again? They get you grace. They are the conduit through which the powerful working of God comes into the soul of a man. Let's just consider what are called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. I think these would also be considered graces that are worked in us by the Spirit. The first one is love. Through the God-ordained means of grace, the Spirit of God increases in me and in you a love for God. Now, will I be less likely to wander into idolatry when my love for God is always increasing? Of course. Joy. Through the God-ordained means of grace, the Spirit increases in me joy in God as I come to the means of grace. Well then, will I be tempted to seek pleasure in the world when God is ever increasingly my joy? Of course not. Peace. Through the God-ordained means of grace, the Spirit is increasing in me a peace in God. Will I be likely to feel the need to constantly search for satisfaction in some earthly thing when my peace in God is always increasing and being fanned? No. Patience. Through the God-ordained means of grace, the Spirit increases in me patience through trials. Now, will I be as likely to act in presumption in a difficult time if God Himself is increasing my patience and my ability to endure the valley of the shadow of death? Not as likely. Through the God-ordained means, the Spirit increases in me kindness toward others. Am I going to be as likely to gossip or slander or let a root of bitterness well up in me if the Spirit is ever increasing in me my kindness towards others? No. Through the means of grace, the Spirit increases in me goodness. Well, what are the odds that I'm going to plunge into evil when I'm passionate from the inside about doing good, about being of value to the kingdom of Christ? Through the God-ordained means, the Spirit increases in me faithfulness. Well, how strong is my devotion going to be to Christ, to His church, to His people, if He is ever increasing me in faithfulness and giving that? Gentleness. Through the God-ordained means, the Spirit increases in me gentleness or meekness. An unwavering resolution or resolve to the providence and prerogative of God to deal justly in all things. Well, what are the odds that I'm going to take matters into my own hands if I am ever increasing in the grace of meekness? Self-control. Through the God-ordained means, the Spirit increases in me the power to restrain myself from doing what is wrong and also stir myself up to do what is right. If I'm growing and being fed in the grace of self-control in my life, then how likely am I to succumb to a slavish wasting of time or my entire life to no good purpose? Not very likely, because the Spirit is working. You see how this works? The Spirit of God uses the means of grace to increase these and other graces. You're always growing. We don't see this. This is why it's so important. We don't see it from a sermon or a Lord's Day or a song at a time. But through a span of time, as we are consistently engaging in the means of grace that God has given, we are growing in grace. He's giving it to us. He's increasing it in us. God has ordained that the ministry of the Word, both public and private, administration of the sacraments, prayer, singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, Christian fellowship, mutual encouragement, reading of Christian books that can teach us, God has ordained that these things be used to help us grow in grace. And growth in grace is a means of God preserving us in the faith. So, if you neglect all of those things, what are you doing? You're opening yourself up to failure. You're expecting to fall. And I'll add this, because I think this is equally as important. In what context do most of the means of grace find their fullest expression? It's the local church. It's the gathering of the local church. This is the reason why I have my family here. And I don't say, hey, I'm going to church. Will I see you? Or you think you might? I don't speak that way. This is the reason why I compel you to bring your family here. This is the reason why men, I kind of push the Saturday morning thing. I push it because I believe it's important. This is the reason why we take advantage of the Lord's Day. Because if you get sloppy in church participation, if you get sloppy on attendance, you start coming in late and leaving early, you get to the point where nobody ever sees you except on Sundays, you're on a dangerous path. That's dangerous because you're not getting the means. It's not something special about us. This is the means that Christ gives grace to His people. By the neglect of the means of grace, many saints fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. Why? Why do they continue in this sin? Well, the better question is, why would they continue? God uses means to illuminate our sin. God uses means to convict and to convince and to poke and to prod. God uses means to say, hey man, what's going on with you? He uses the means of grace. If you're not getting that, why wouldn't you continue? What's there to stop you? That is the means the Spirit uses. If you're neglecting the means of grace enough to fall into a sin, and you continue in that neglect, you'll continue in that sin. You see, this is a very weighty thing, avoiding or neglecting the means of grace. And we don't comfort ourselves by saying, ah, well, he's a Christian. They'll be renewed unto repentance. Don't worry about it. Don't get too tore up about it. She's a believer. She made a profession of faith. She'll be renewed unto repentance. Don't worry too much about that. We can't do that because we don't know whether or not this sin will lead to death, be a sin unto death. We don't know that. Anytime there's a grievous sin that continues for any length of time, the likelihood of that person being lost and headed toward apostasy gets greater and greater, and the people of God know it. I believe wholeheartedly that sloppy churchmanship is the harbinger of apostasy. That's where it starts. Sloppy churchmanship. I threaten this all the time. I looked again this week. I do have listed 44 fruits of being regularly separated from the corporate gatherings of God's people, based on the quote from Benjamin Keach, "An ember taken from the fire quickly burns out." I've threatened to preach that. 44 things that happen from sloppy churchmanship. The means of grace and the church are essential to our preservation in the faith. This is how God keeps His people. Now, what happens when a Christian falls into grievous sin? We have 8 things listed here. Now, this is, again, important because some of these you might not be able to recognize personally or notice. And some of them you certainly can. They're personal, they're individual, they're experiential. And you might be here and you don't realize what you're doing to yourself. You're going to hear these things and you're going to say, okay, check, 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 check. That's me. That's me. He's describing me. This is a means of grace. We have the word whereby. That means by falling into grievous sin and continuing in sin, this happens. Number one, they incur God's displeasure. They incur God's displeasure. What do we know about God? God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God hates sin. In God we find everything opposed to sin, and in sin we find everything opposed to God. The legal declaration of righteousness is based on imputation, not infusion. That God declares us legally righteous doesn't make us intrinsically righteous any more than it closes God's eyes to the reality of our sin. And so even for the saints, when we sin, we do incur God's fatherly displeasure. Fatherhood does not remove displeasure. It increases it. I don't say, well, because they're my children, I'm not bothered by their sin. No, because they're mine, every little thing brings more displeasure to me. I'm concerned. We incur God's fatherly displeasure. The reference here is from Isaiah 64. I'll read verses 5 to 9. Just notice, I'll unpack it. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. That's a sad state, right? Even without much exposition, we hear that and we say, not good. Whatever's happening there, that's not good. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Now in that section, there's an admission of sin and guilt. There is an appeal to God as Father. And the request is summarized in this. At the beginning, you were angry. At the end, be not so terribly angry. Don't stay this way with us, Father. The question is, would that bother you? I said it from the outset that you might be well acquainted with the evils described here and you're not really concerned about it. Does it concern you to think, I might be under the displeasure of God? When we hear this kind of thing, we're so quick to run back to our legal status of justification, which for the saint is a blessed truth. I don't want to take away from justification. But for the child of God, we don't find all of our solace in being reminded that as our judge, God declared us righteous. We look to God as Father, and from our Father, we desire a smile, not the declaration of a judge. Yes, we are declared righteous, but the saint of God doesn't look at their sin and say, well, it's fine, I'm declared righteous. That's not what we do. When we continue in grievous sin, we incur God's displeasure. Number two, we grieve His Holy Spirit. I like to point this sort of thing out. Those who oppose the doctrine of irresistible grace very often use this as a counter-argument. I don't believe in irresistible grace. I mean, the Bible says don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Like we've never read Ephesians 4:30. Like we have no concept of the grieving of the Spirit. But here it is quoted and referenced in our public confession. We certainly believe the saints of God, by their sin, grieve the Holy Spirit. We are commanded, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the minister of grace in us, and He's figured as what? A dove. He's tender, He's sensitive, He's easily provoked. When we sin, we do the very opposite of everything the Spirit is. When we are characterized by sin, we become a loathsome habitation for Him. And while He will not depart from His true people, He can withdraw His effectual administration. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. And this is what happens. Number three, they come to have their graces impaired. The works of the Spirit. When you grieve Him, all of a sudden, all of those workings that were in you before, they're gone. Or they're at least impaired. You might find in circumstances where you had previously experienced the grace of God, maybe you have become hopeful that He's going to continue to give increase in that grace, and maybe you've even assumed it, and then all of a sudden, because of sin, it's impaired. The needed grace does not come. The danger in grieving the Holy Spirit is grieving the very person whose task it is to increase in you graces like faith and repentance. Number four, they have their comforts impaired. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the comforter. As believers, we receive many comforts from the Spirit of God. Comforts that we have been partakers of a true work of grace. Comfort that we are continuing in a state of grace. Comforts of a glorious future to come. Comforts of sins atoned for. Comforts of God's pleasure. And then one day, perhaps, because of sin, all of a sudden, these comforts are not as vivid as they once were. And all of a sudden, you don't feel comforted anymore. Psalm 51:10-12, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David had, among other things, lost his joy. He says, I don't have any joy in my salvation. He doesn't say I'm lost. Some of you have very little joy in God's salvation. You're not increasing in grace. You have very little inward comfort from the Lord. And again, the question is, does that even bother you? Are you concerned? Do you feel it at all? Number five, they have their hearts hardened. The heart is the seat of all the workings of the inner man. If that becomes hardened, it becomes unwilling and thus unable to be affected from the outside. When our hearts are tender and soft, they are easily impressed by the Spirit. We're tender to His working, but when we become hard, we receive very little by way of impression. We're no longer tender to His Spirit. And then the means of grace, if we are attempting the word and prayer and sermons and books and words, even words of encouragement from other people, they're met with nothing by way of spiritual feeling. They don't affect like they ought to. Gee, thanks. That didn't help me at all. They barely scratch the surface, and then that scratch is easily buffed away by guilt of sin. Think of concrete, you know, freshly poured concrete, it's wet. If a gnat crawls across it, it'll make a line. But once that becomes hardened, what does it take to make an etch in concrete? Something hard, a hammer, a jackhammer, something abrasive. The Holy Spirit is like a dove, but God will oftentimes use hard and heavy providences to break a recalcitrant heart so that He can peel off that hardened shell by sin. The question is that what you're after? Is that your aim? Are you saying, I would love for God to come to me with crushing blows because I refuse to leave off my sin? Number six, their consciences are wounded. If you're a believer, the life of your conscience is the Spirit of God. If you're spending time in sin and you're a Christian, you know it. You can justify it all you want. You can ignore the promptings of the Spirit upon your conscience, but you know full well what you're doing, and you know it can't continue. Something's got to change. Either the circumstances got to change, or I've got to come up with a new reasoning to defend it, but I can't continue the way I am. You know it. And I've mentioned before about the danger of going against a sanctified conscience. Do not avoid your conscience, because your conscience is a means of grace. And by that, I don't mean the voice in your heart that pushes you to justify sin or wiggle out of conviction. I'm talking about the Spirit of God that convicts you of sin. How rarely do we think we wound our conscience by abstaining from something that we could have actually done? That doesn't happen. The sanctified conscience doesn't push you to go ahead and do it. An uninformed conscience might restrain you, but it won't coerce you. Psalm 32:3 and 4, when I kept silent, when David was holding on to his sin, rather than bringing it out to the Lord and dealing with it, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, how rarely do we in these situations stop and examine ourselves and ask the Lord, what's the sin? Show me what the sin is. We'll claim providence. We'll claim, well, I'm just going through a bad season right now. And maybe that's true. But how often do we begin with, Lord, I feel wounded and hardened. I feel that I'm not growing. I feel no comfort. I feel very little effectual working within me. Lord, if sin is the issue, show me the sin. And I will, by your grace, slay it. But we don't think that way. Oh, I'm just in a slump right now. We find ways to explain it away. Don't go against your conscience. Again, conscience might restrain you too far, but it's not your sanctified conscience is not going to say, go ahead, you can do it. Don't be convicted of that. Just that's not what a sanctified conscience does. What else does our sin do? Number seven, it hurts and scandalizes others. Causes confusion amongst outsiders, causes grief in the church, can lead to sin in others, can bring reproach upon Christ, reproach upon your profession of faith. When your profession of faith is reproached, it brings reproach upon everybody else's profession of faith. When Christians fall into grievous sin and continue in any length of time for that sin, the ripple effects of that sin can go for years, decades, generations. We very often quote Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. And in an ultimate sense, yes, God is the only lawgiver and judge, but our sins hurt and affect people. We haven't read there yet. I wish Providence would have worked this out a little better. We'll get there. But think of the sons and the daughters of Achan. Think of the 36 men killed in the battle against Ai. Think of wives and children who don't have their father. Why? Achan. We think our sins don't affect people, and they do. Number eight, they bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Again, we just spoke of David. 2 Samuel 12:14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Yes, God brings temporal judgments upon His children for their sins, just like every good, loving father would do to his children. David lost a son. Now that might be one of the more extreme cases to use, but we now know, because it's etched in sacred writ, we now know that it is not outside or beyond the scope of God's ability to take the life of your firstborn child or any of your children because you won't let go of your sin. It's not beyond Him. So let me ask, what close family member are you willing to lose for the sake of your sin? God brings temporal judgments. Let's go to the extreme. Maybe it won't go that far, but maybe it will. If you're here and you're toying with sin, grieving the Spirit, wounding your conscience, making a habit out of explaining away and justifying your actions, which of those eight things is it going to take for God to bring you to your knees to let go of the sin? Most of us hold on to our sin simply because we want to maintain our dignity before other men. We don't want other people to know that that's us. We don't want anybody else to know. We don't want to be embarrassed. Because, you know, everybody else in the church, we're all perfect, right? And yet we don't mind displeasing God, grieving the Holy Spirit, having our graces impaired, having our comforts impaired, having our hearts hardened, having our consciences wounded, hurting and scandalizing others, and bringing temporal judgments upon ourselves. How idolatrous, how far deep into self-worship do we have to be willing to incur all of that just to keep from being embarrassed before people? Again, we think we're God. It's a dangerous, dangerous game to play with sin. Now, this last line is a blessing to the Christian. And not because we find here some soft place to lay our head while we're bedding down with sin. Oh, don't worry, we'll be renewed. No. It's a blessing because we know repentance is a gift secured to us by our Lord. If you will turn from your sins, there is mercy in Christ. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. True saints will repent. True saints will be preserved. We will be kept by God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. And here again we return to the issue of faith. And the account of Peter is referenced again. Jesus told him, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And then we go later on in the story, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Notice the bitter weeping of Peter. Peter doesn't say, it's all right, I'm good. You prayed for me, right? We're good. You'll renew my repentance, right? You're still praying for me, right? Oh, we should be fine. When the conscious awareness of the sin and the one against whom he had sinned was put before his eyes, he wept bitterly. He ran away. The goodness and faithfulness of God does not lighten the burden of sin in a believer. It makes it heavier and heavier and heavier. True saints may fall into grievous sins, and yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. If you hear all that and you say, well, I guess I'm good then. I'll continue in sin, but it's okay because at some point I'll renew my repentance. Then I would venture to say that you are on the brink of hell itself. We should hear all of this and say, God is good. Now let's endeavor to walk more diligently than ever. And if you are seeking God, be ready to have your sins revealed. He does this so that you will renew your repentance and be strengthened in the faith. Let's pray.